not sure if you noticed, but as Dave prayed, he prayed for a number of our partner ministries, for NAME, for Young Life, for the Gideons. And this morning, we are so privileged to have Dr. Alan Anderson, who's the Canadian president of the Gideons. I told Alan through email that we're in an Old Testament series, and if you could preach on an Old Testament character, we'd really appreciate it. So that's what he's doing. When Gideon broke the jar that he was carrying, what was exposed inside was fire. I'm thinking about the message that the Shereskis brought to us about the importance of fire. And let's receive the fire of God through this preaching moment through Dr. Alan Anderson. So glad you're here. Thanks
Thank
for coming.
You.
Let's welcome him as he preaches.
Thank you. I do want to begin by just expressing what a joy it is to be able to be here with you and share with you. The Gideons really is passionate about being able to partner with churches, and it's just so grateful to have your partnership. And so I bring greetings from all the Gideons, which is what I can do because I'm the president, and in thanks for the partnership that we share and for the gracious invitation to speak today. Now, one other thing before I launch into the talk, I just want to give you this little warning. From time to time, I use humor in my talks. So oftentimes people are a little bit puzzled or curious, that kind of thing. If you think I'm trying to be funny, just give me a courtesy chuckle, because it helps keep me going while I'm speaking. So what I'd love to do is share a story with you. This happened to me just recently, and then teach a little bit out of Genesis, the story of Joseph, and then have some concluding remarks. The story I'd like to share is how it is that I ended up as the president of Gideon's. This is a brand new thing for me. I have only been the president of the Gideon's for 3 months now. So the story is the unpredictable journey. I was having a perfectly fine work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, campus ministry and camp ministry, some high school ministry that I'm quite passionate about. And I was about 34 years into working with InterVarsity, almost at the verge of making it a career. I didn't want to rush into it, you know, wanted to make sure, but I was, you know, at that point of thinking, wow, this may be the place that I work until I retire. And it was at that juncture that the president of InterVarsity came to me and said, I'd like to start grooming you to be the next president of InterVarsity here in Canada, to take my place. And I was open to that, and so she invested in me for a number of years and was training me to become the next president. The board decided to hire someone else instead to do that. And I had to wrestle with, God, what are you doing here? I mean, it seemed to me that we were going in a certain direction. I certainly had plans about going in a certain direction, but that obviously is a closed door now. What are you up to, God? But I said, you know, I'll work with this new president. Maybe we can get along fabulously and move the mission forward in InterVarsity. And so I dedicated myself to working with him. But, you know, it didn't look like things were clicking really well. We went through about 6 months where we just kind of were trying to figure out how to work well together and struggled with that. And during that entire time, I kept asking, so, God, what do you have for me? Now, I don't know how many of you have had the experience of, you know, kind of having some ideas and some plans, and then God making a quick left turn and taking you in a different direction. I don't know how many of you have experienced that. I'm sure most of you have a brilliant discernment and just are walking perfectly in the path that God has set before you. But for those few rare of you out there who God has thrown a curveball into your plans, let me continue. At that juncture, a headhunter came by and gave me a call, an executive headhunter, and said to me, "Have you ever considered working for the Gideons?" Now, my mother trained me to be polite, so I didn't tell him what I really thought. But just between you, I thought, no, I hadn't ever considered working for the Gideons. He said, "Would you be open to doing that?" And I said, "Well, tell me more." And he said, "Well, what we're looking for is we're looking for someone who's very visionary and entrepreneurial, doesn't mind being in an environment where a lot of change is happening." Okay, so if you read the subcontext of that, chaos. "But on the other hand, is a people developer, likes to build structure, and brings a sense of calm and peace to the environment." Okay? And I laughed. And I said, "Well, good luck finding somebody like that. I mean, you're talking about two different people. You know, visionary entrepreneurs, they get a lot of things done. But, calm and peaceful is not how you characterize them. Similarly, people who are passionate about development and structure and stability, they are wonderful to work for, but it's not like the organization moves really fast forward. That you're talking about two different types of people." And that's when this guy got me. Oh my goodness. He said, "Yeah, but that's what you do." And I thought, oh dang, he's right. I actually am that really strange person who likes both of those things. And it was at that juncture I felt Jesus tapping me on the shoulder, saying, "You need to pay attention to this." He said, "Would you be open to being at a information interview? We have a guy, former board chair, that he'd love to sit down with you and talk with you about the Gideons." I said, "Yeah, I'd be very open to that. I mean, it's just an information interview, right? How dangerous can it be?" And so we sat down for a quick lunch of 5 hours. And he started opening up for me what was going on with the Gideons these days. The renewed passion that they have of partnering with churches to inspire evangelism, to help equip and energize people to share the gospel. And my heart started on fire. I thought, oh, I want to be a part of this. And then he started sharing about the doors that God was opening overseas, where we had seen many, many people entering the kingdom of God through our work with local churches around the world. And I thought, oh, could I be a part of this? And then at the end of the interview, he said, "Do you want to be a part of this?" And I said, "Oh, yes. And then I thought, uh-oh, I haven't talked to my wife. And he said, "Well, there's one other interview that you have to be a part of, and that's with the chairman of the board, and he's in England right now." And I thought, oh, okay, good. I've got a little space here. And so I went home, and I was talking with my wife, and the phone rang, and it was the chairman of the board who was getting on a plane to fly home, and was I available tomorrow for a 5-hour lunch, which at the end of that we concluded, yes, this is the way that we need to go. So here I am as an enthusiastic president of the Gideons, not what I was planning to do. Now, that's not unlike our our hero today, Joseph. So I remember vividly in university, I was in an English course taught by a professor who had no affiliation with the Christian faith whatsoever, none. Now, he mentioned Jesus quite a bit, but it wasn't the same way that we mention him, if you know what I mean. And we studied this passage in Genesis, because he said in ancient texts, this is considered a profound piece of literature, the way that it is written and how compelling it is, and how, and now mind you, this was my secular English professor, how it so clearly shows the work of God, that it is a powerful apologetic for Yahweh. And this is my English teacher. And so this is how the story goes, beginning in Genesis 37. Now, I just do want to mention to you, those of you who are aware, the story is 13 chapters long, and I don't intend to read all of those 13 chapters. But I want to get us started in chapter 37. So this is how it goes, Genesis 37. So Jacob settled again in the land of Canaan, where his father had lived as a foreigner. This is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Okay, so right from the beginning, we're getting a sense for family dynamics in Jacob's family that, you know, Joseph was the ideal child. I don't know how many of you have siblings that were like that, that, you know, they're the perfect child. And not only that, he was squealing on his brothers. That's just the beginning of the dynamics. It goes on. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a coat of many colors. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word of him. Okay, it's escalating now, but it gets worse. One night, Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. "Listen to this dream," he said. "We were out in a field, tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly, my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before me." Okay, what are we learning about Joseph? He's not very discreet. These are the kind of dreams that it's wise to cherish just for yourself. But no, he goes out and he says, "Hey, I just had a dream the other day that you guys all bowed down before me." His brothers responded, "So you think you will be king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. Soon, Joseph had another dream, and again he told his brothers about it. Oh, now come on, really. Yes, sure enough. "Listen, I've had another dream," he said. "The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed down before me." So now it's not just the brothers. Now it's his mom and dad are bowing down before him too. This time, he told the dream to his father as well as to his brothers. But his father scolded him. "What kind of dream is that?" He asked, "Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow to the ground before you?" But while his brothers were jealous of Joseph, his father wondered what the dream might mean. So, you know, Jacob has had a lot of interactions with God over time, and he's wondering, is there something of God, prophetic in this? Joseph is is receiving a dream from God that he is going to be lifted up and in a position of great authority and power someday. Soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks in Shechem. When they had been gone for some time, Jacob said to Joseph, "Your brothers are pasturing the sheep at Shechem. Get ready, and I will send you to them." "I'm ready to go," Joseph replied. "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are getting along." Jacob said, Then come back and bring me a report." So Jacob sent him on his way, and Joseph traveled to Shechem from their home in the valley of Hebron. When he arrived there, a man from the area noticed him wandering around the country and said, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph replied. "Do you know where they are pasturing their sheep?" "Yes," the man told him. "They've moved on from here, but I heard them say, 'Let's go on to Dothan.'" So Joseph followed his brothers to Dothan and found them there. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in a distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said. "Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. "Let's not kill him," he said. "Why should we shed his blood? Let's just throw him into the empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without our laying hands on him." "Wow, thanks, Reuben." But Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it, just letting you know that they're not intending to drown him. Then just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum, balm, and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." Well, great, thanks. And his brothers agreed. So when the Ishmaelites who were Midianite traders came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. Sometime later, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. When he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. Then he went back to his brothers and lamented, "The boy is gone. What will I do now?" Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in the blood. They sent the beautiful robe to their father with this message, "Look at what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son?" Their father recognized it immediately. "Yes," he said, "this is my son's robe. A wild animal must have eaten him. Joseph has clearly been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and dressed himself in burlap. He mourned deeply for his son for a long time. His family all tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "I will go to my grave mourning for my son," he would say, and then he would weep. Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was captain of the palace guards. Okay. So, remember, we started this at Joseph as the apple of his father's eye. Favoritism in families, right? I have three children, and we say to the oldest, "You're our favorite oldest child," and we say to the youngest, "You're our favorite youngest child," and to the middle child, we say, "You're our favorite middle child." But it's still fascinating the kind of competition and dynamics that go on in families. But here, Jacob, quite unwisely, is raising Joseph up to this high point. And then Joseph starts having dreams from God. And they are from God that say, someday you will be in a tremendous position of power and authority, and your family will come and bow before you. Now, Joseph quite unwisely shares that with his brothers. But interestingly enough, that opens up the path to the very fulfillment of that dream. But it doesn't feel like that for Joseph. I mean, I'm just trying to imagine what is going on in Joseph's heart as he thinks, God, you gave me dreams about being lifted up. My brothers were talking about killing me. They sold me into slavery, and now I'm in Egypt as a slave. But it goes on from there. Now, I'm going to give you the quick version of the next 12 chapters. He serves Potiphar well, but Potiphar's wife finds him attractive, tries to seduce him. He refuses, so she claims that he attacked her, and he gets thrown into prison. So he's faithful. He's doing the best that he can. He's serving Potiphar well, and his reward is thrown into prison. And again, I'm just imagining his prayer life. God, what are you up to? Now, interestingly enough, God is up to the very plan that will bring the fulfillment. Because while he's in prison, these two servants of the king, a baker and a cupbearer, have dreams that they don't understand. And Joseph interprets their dreams. In the one case, it works out very badly for the baker. But in the other case, it works out really well for the cupbearer. And he says to the cupbearer, just remember me when you get reinstated. And sure enough, a few days later, the baker is killed, and the cupbearer is brought back into his employment with Pharaoh. And he completely forgets about Joseph, and it goes on for many years, two more years. And again, Joseph, what are you doing, God? What kind of path to leadership is this? Well, it's one of those God paths, right? Because he tends to, he's very creative. That's a nice way of saying he doesn't do like what we'd like him to do all the time. And so eventually Pharaoh has these dreams. Seven fat cows are eaten by seven skinny cows. Seven beautiful sheaves of grain are eaten by seven ugly sheaves of grain. What is that about? And Joseph is called to interpret, and he says, there's going to be 7 years of fantastic crops followed by 7 years of famine. We have got to get ready. And he's actually put in charge of that entire effort. He's the second in command in Egypt. Eventually, the famine affects even his brothers in Canaan, and they come to Egypt for grain, and they come before Joseph not recognizing him. And there's this whole series of interactions between the brothers and Joseph that finally culminate in Joseph revealing himself and the brothers being delighted and terrified at the exact same time. Our brother is alive. Our brother is in authority in Egypt, and we sold him into slavery. And he says to them this compelling line from Scripture that you find in Genesis 50. Joseph replies, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children." So he assured them by speaking kindly to them. Now, this funny path that I had getting to be the president of the Gideons is not the first time that God has thrown me a curveball. In my life, there are many different places where things really did not work out well, or there were odd or funny, troubling, traumatic paths. For instance, our middle child, Jacob, we almost lost him at one point, a terrible flu that led to an evening I spent on my knees begging God to spare him. In my life, in terms of health, I've been diagnosed with terminal cancer twice, although I'm well now. I remember vividly when I received the diagnosis thinking, God, why? Why are you doing this? I was in the middle of full-time ministry. I suggested to him there might be better candidates. He didn't respond to that. When I asked him why, he didn't tell me. And then when I survived, I asked why. And I still don't know. Cancer. I have suffered under very poor bosses in my life. Some of them really didn't care for me. Some of them were just incompetent. Honestly, it makes no difference. It's bad. I've had broken relationships and friendships, people who've betrayed me, that have brought tremendous hurt in my life. Our lives, it appears to me that God is not primarily concerned about our comfort. He just doesn't seem to have that as his highest priority. So what I wanted to do with you in the last few minutes is just share with you a couple of practical suggestions about dealing with curveballs in our lives. Sadly, I've had enough experience with that, so I've come up with a few common disciplines that I practice. And I just wanted to pass those along to you with the hopes that they would serve you and be helpful for you if you are in those circumstances or you find yourself in those circumstances. So my homiletics teacher, the person who taught me preaching, said I'm supposed to have 3 points. That's the Trinity, and, you know, there's a lot of goodness, and, you know, 3 points are rememberable. But I'm sorry, I can't do that. I have 4 points. So you can choose which of these four to just, forget quickly. Okay, so here are the 4 points. The first one is, no matter what happens in your life, go back to Jesus. I sometimes when I was praying, I was angry. Honest to goodness, God can handle that. In fact, all through the Old Testament, we have account after account of people who came and said some things to God about what they thought about his management, in quite challenging terms, and God always responded with grace to that. No matter what is going on, if it's confusion, go back to God. If it's frustration, anger, just, you know, a fog in your life, go back to Jesus. I found over and over again, he was there to meet me, even in those dark and hard places. So that's the first, just cling to God. Second is that we need to constantly practice forgiving people. We need to let go of the ways that people have wronged us. All of us have been wronged. And we need to practice, consistently practice, forgiving people. Holding on to anger becomes a rooted bitterness that is poisonous for our souls. We have an opportunity in this kingdom, kingdom of God, to forgive, and we need to go about doing that. The people in my life who have hurt me or wronged me, I practice a consistent discipline in letting go of forgiving them. So, cling to Jesus, practice forgiveness, and just as a caveat, if the problem is that you've fouled up, repenting would be good. So practice forgiveness both ways. The third one is, grow the category in your theology called the mystery of God. Make that category bigger. When I went to God and I said, God, why? Why the cancer? He speaks to me in pretty straightforward terms. He said to me, you know, I don't feel obligated to tell you. There are going to be things that we just don't understand. And honestly, in North American culture, we're trained to always figure everything out. You know, I'm just sorry, there's no Google app that will unlock the mystery of God. You know, you can punch things into there as long as you want. There are just some things that we're not going to understand. And so learn to be comfortable with that area that is the fact that God is huge and we aren't, and sometimes we don't understand everything. And then the final one, point number four, is continue to be dedicated to the mission of God. I found over and over again a willingness to lean into what God was doing helped bring me out of a lot of hard places. In fact, this kind of loops back to the Gideons and the work with the Gideons. I mean, one of the things that we're finding over and over again is that as people take the risk of sharing the gospel, their faith comes alive too. It's not just the lives of the people who say yes to Jesus that come alive. Their life also comes alive. And so we have such joy in helping people, to inspiring and encouraging them to share their faith, because not only does it spread the gospel, but it also brings life to the person who shares the gospel. And my goodness, if there is any way the Gideons can help you with that, we would be so delighted. There we go. That's my pitch for the Gideons. You know, it had to come at some point. But four things. Cling to Jesus. Forgive. Live with some mystery. Just don't, you will not figure everything out. And live out your faith. Share the gospel with the people around you and see that your own life is more alive. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Alan. So, point number one, when you're in a tough place with God, run to the person, the human, of Jesus. If you're struggling with the Trinity, run to the one who is like us. What if you run to Jesus and you don't see him? So when Alex said, you know, do you have a picture of Jesus? No. What if you run to Jesus and you're looking at his face and you want him to tell you what it is that he is saying, but you hear no voice? But you still want to come to Jesus. What do? You come to church and you let Jesus say to you, here, I know you can't see me, and I know you can't hear me, and I know you can't feel me, but eat this and drink this. It's me. You're going to take me into yourself. And that's what we get to do right now. We as a church get to embody point one as we embrace these other wonderful points as well. So the trajectory of Joseph is the same as the trajectory of Jesus. Jesus saw what his life was going to be throughout all eternity, but in order to get there, there was this huge descent down. God, the Son, became a man and then suffered the awful death of crucifixion. And then God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Joseph, Jesus, you and me, down and then up. And what sustains us for that descent? The table, the bread and the wine. Thank you, Jesus, for your broken body and shed blood. Thank you for the word that we heard through our brother, Alan, this morning. We receive what you've said to us deeply into our hearts. Now we ask you to nurture that word through the bread and the wine. And Lord, for those of us that really need a special touch, touch us now through this experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.